general theme of the ministry. So we're beginning by singing hymn number 293, About the Kingdom, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, 293.
Before we pray, you need to know that Bruce Davis's father died last night at Erie, Pennsylvania. Bruce is a junior student with us. His father, Harold Davis, died after a short illness. It would be appropriate for us to support them, and especially Bruce, at this time. If when you pray, you are comfortable putting yourself into a form of contrition and adoration, I would suggest that as we are spending time in prayer this morning, you fall to your knees at the pew in front of you, and let's be at prayer in that form, if you're comfortable with that. Otherwise, remain seated. Let us be at prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that we can come to you this morning with a strong sense of dependency upon you. We acknowledge that in ourselves we are not going to make it, that we are entirely reliant upon you for life, for every source of energy on which we are so dependent. But most of all, we are dependent upon you for that quickening within which has told us that we are called to a better world and that we are created for better things than what stimulates us day by day in a material and sensory manner. And so we pause for a moment to reflect upon that dependency and upon that relationship which we so rely upon moment by moment. Affirm us, we pray, by your Spirit, and quicken us to the delight of being in relation to you. We come this morning, Father, thankful that you have put us together in this place, thankful that you have brought us to the interaction of minds and to the intersection of lives, and that here we find ourselves somehow in a corporate existence that defies our imagination, and our experience is of such delight that we sometimes feel that we are transcendent above mere books and lectures. We thank you for one another, for the interaction of student to student and faculty to faculty and faculty to student and to the community. We thank you, however, Father, that there is a sense in which we are in isolation, that there are special things that go on here that are for preparation, for readying, for equipping. We thank you that we have a clear sense that this is occurring in the solitude of the bluegrass desert to which we have come. And so seal us in, we pray, with a sense that there is a purpose going on here, which has long-range effects. Father, we lay before you this morning the deep concerns of our hearts. Look not only into our individual lives in this moment, but help each of us to somehow support those around him as we acknowledge that there are among us those who are undergoing severe testing at this time. We think especially of Bruce Davis and support him as he's now en route to be with his family. Grant a special sense of your presence and strength with him and with all of those whom we do not know but who are so much in need of your grace at this time. Prepare others who may have to endure suffering. Grant to us by the resources that are available only from you those graces appropriate for pain and for suffering and for dying. Pour them out upon us as we need, Father. We pray that you will deliver those from temptation who find themselves tempted to the use of other people's property or money or other people's bodies. Grant somehow that we may have a sense that we're participating in holding back the forces of Satan, which always are trying to subvert us to the improper uses of other persons. So deliver, we pray, from temptation. And in this hour now, accept our thanks. We are yours. We thank you for this hour. We thank you for your servant, Herbert Byrne, who is going to minister to us. Quicken us all by your Spirit and help us to have a clear sense that we are at one with one another and with you. Now hear us as we pray together the prayer which your Son has taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. would like to pose some questions to us at the outset of the message today. What is your concept of the pastoral ministry? What is your concept of the church? What is your concept of holy character of the members of the church? What is your concept of the lay ministry? Have you developed a model of what you would like for your church to be? I would hope that at seminary we would try to answer some of these questions. And I would like to commend to you a marvelous passage of Scripture which has both challenged and convicted me through the years, namely the second chapter of Acts. And we will begin our reading at verse 37. You will immediately recognize that this passage has the setting of Pentecost. You will recall, I'm sure, that on that day the Spirit of God was poured out upon the people. Let's pick up the story of that marvelous occasion immediately after the outpouring of the Spirit at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, this refers to the sermon that Peter preached that day. And I like to think that on this very occasion, we find a good model that might incorporate the answers to all of these questions. And the first facet in this model I would submit to you is the priority it is given to preaching. I trust that while we are here at Asbury Seminary and all of the rest of our days, that we will give the highest priority to the proclamation of the Word of God. In a day when there's a tendency to depreciate the importance of the proclaimed Word of God, the preaching of the Word, I would hope that here would be one place, and here are some people who give prominence to the priority of preaching. And we see two reasons for it here in this verse. Conviction and motivation. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Conviction. And then immediately the question was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Those are the two facets, it would seem to me, should characterize the true preaching of the Word of God, that there's a conviction that the person of God and the living God Himself is dynamically and directly and closely, personally associated with the proclamation of truth. And that when that happens, when that takes place, things happen among people. I had a telephone call just yesterday from a very prominent person here in Wilmore. And she brought me word of and greetings from people in a church that I had many years ago, almost 30 years ago. And they said, for me to tell you, speaking to me on the phone, she said that they still remember. They still remember. You know what happened in that church? We had a great revival. You know how it started? With a proclamation of the Word. Deep conviction came upon those people. And then the highest possible motivation took place. This will be the only way that we will ever produce the ministry. Member ministers. You see, the preaching of the Word is not only something done by a pastor, it is something that should take place and find its place in the heart of a godly layman. It is your responsibility and mine as the pastoral leaders of a local congregation to reproduce ourselves in people. We not only see here the priority of preaching, we see in the next place the primacy of doctrine. They had a message. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." These people believed something. They had convictions of heart as well as conviction of mind. They had conviction of soul and spirit was born of the living God. And the way that we produce this is to let the written and living word bring about a transformation of character, both in the preacher and in the pew. Primacy of doctrine. They believed these four cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith: repentance, forgiveness of sin, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. They preached it, they taught it, they proclaimed it, and above all, they lived these realities. What does it mean to repent? I don't know how you feel about it, but as I go about the nation today, I'm a little concerned about the shallow believism that I see manifested. Repentance is more than shedding a few tears. Repentance is more than feeling sorry. Repentance is more than the admission of guilt or the confession of wrongdoing. As a pastor, I used to make calls, and I'd be talking to people, and they'd say, "Well, preacher, we believe in what you stand for. I realize I'm not living right. I realize I need the church," but they never did anything about it. You see, the prodigal son who left home and wasted his substance and riotous living and found himself in the hog pen could have sat there in his condition and confessed every sin that he'd ever committed, admitted all the guilt that gripped his heart, given good advice and counsel to all the young people in the community, "Don't live like I've lived," and still sat there in the hog pen. The proof of the repentance of the prodigal son was not to be found in these things. The proof was that he got up out of the hog pen and went back home and started all over again. So often I think we're like the little boy who was walking down the city street in this matter of repentance. He passed an apple stand, saw a great, big, red, delicious apple, and his mouth watered, and he grabbed it, stuck it in his pocket, and proceeded on down the street. But you know, he failed to see a great, big, burly policeman standing there, and as the little guy took the apple, the policeman saw it all, and he said, "Son, what have you got in your pocket?" He marched the little fellow right back down to the apple stand and made him apologize and put that apple back. Now, all the way back down the street, great big tears rolled profusely down his countenance. Now, he wasn't sorry he got that apple. He was sorry he got caught, that's all. You see, something has got to happen in the heart of a sinner to grip his soul with a realization that he's undone before Almighty God. There must something take place on the inside of a person that will give God a chance to do something inside of him. Until that takes place, God's hands are tied. He wants to do something. He wants to forgive us, but he can't until we give him the signal. He can't until we cooperate with him. You see, my dear friends, there are two kinds of sorrow mentioned in the Bible. There's a sorrow of the world, Paul says, that issues in death. But there's another kind of sorrow. There's that kind of sorrow that is given toward God Almighty. Sorrow toward God that issues in life. And what is that sorrow? It's the same kind of sorrow that Jesus bore in his own body on the tree. Sorrow that led to a death. Until the cross becomes a reality in your heart and mind, God does not have a chance. Oh yes, that's digging deep, isn't it, to demand a death on the part of the sinner before life can come. It takes more than belief to accomplish this. There must come a time in the heart of a sinner when he realizes he's lost and undone. He's unworthy and ungodly. And he's got to die to an old life. Set up a cross there. Drive a stake and make a covenant with God that he is done with the old life and turns his face toward a new life. Then it is, if God sees that we mean that, he'll say, if that's the way you feel about it, I do too. I remember a number of years ago hearing the story of a young man who left home much like the prodigal son. He had godly parents. They prayed for him every day. He knew it. But in his despair and sin, by his bed one day, as he got up, he picked a pistol up and put it to his temple and almost pulled the trigger when the whispering of his mother came into his mind, "Son, we love you and we'll be praying for you every day." The Spirit of God smote that young man with mighty conviction. Deep in heart, felt contrition and repentance took place there as he fell by that bed and gave up an old life and turned his heart toward true life. What a joy, what a transformation, what a difference. He rose to his feet and said, "I must write Mother and Dad and tell them what happened." And he confessed all of his wrongdoing in this letter. He confessed his shame and his guilt. He asked them, could they please forgive him, not only for sinning against God, but bringing down shame and disgrace upon the family name. And then right at the end of the letter, he told them what had happened. And then he said, "I have one request. I'm going to come back home, but you remember that the train passes our house just before it gets to the station." And he said, "Mother and Daddy, God has forgiven me. It's my hope that you will. If you have, will you hang a white flag on the front gate out in the yard?" You can imagine how he felt as the train rounded the bend. As he came abreast of the house, this is what he saw. Yes, there was a white flag on the fence post, on the front gate. But there were white flags all the way down the fence to the right. There were white flags all the way down to the left. There were white flags hanging out every window. There were white flags out in the chicken coop. There were white flags all over the place. They wanted their boy to know that he was forgiven. Oh, there is a flag hanging out the window of heaven, shed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that signals to every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world, you are forgiven. That's the message of proclamation. That's the conviction of our belief. Then it is, my dear friends, that baptism has a meaning, has a significance that gives it more than a ritualistic observance, more than a religious habit, more than expectancy to join the church. Baptism then becomes a sign that the old life is gone and a new life is here in Christ Jesus. But then all of this makes possible the greatest miracle of the ages. The greatest mystery of the human heart and mind is that God then will give us a gift. The greatest of all, Himself. You see, once the conditions are met, once a heart is changed, once the forgiveness has been assured of and experienced, the Holy Spirit then finds a fit place to live in you and me. And amazingly enough, He will come. Isn't that marvelous? Say amen. Wake up. Amen. You ought to get happy when you're talking about this great miracle. Sit there like a bunch of sheep and being led to the slaughter with my message. But there's a third facet here in this model. The promise of the Father, he says, is available unto us. Now, I like to think that this was the same promise that Jesus gave. He said, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That includes us. The promise of the Father. Not only the gift of the Spirit, but the fullness of the Spirit. The abiding presence of the Spirit. My father was a great sportsman. We lived in South Alabama, and quite often we would go fishing. And there's a certain kind of fishing you go. Take a boat, you go out 12, 15 miles and get the biggest hook you can find, get a quarter of a pound of meat and hang it on that hook and drop it down until it hits the bottom, pull it up 6, 8, 10, 12 inches, wait till some big old whale of a red snapper comes and leans on that, you pull it up and then go home and brag about it. That's one kind of fishing you can do. But I don't like that. Dr. George sucked in his breath on that. But anyway, give me no bait at all. Just give me a deep sea reel and just a little piece of white string. That's all I need. And then let me drop that off the back of a boat that's moving around in the water. And then let it drop out there 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 feet, whatever your faith and courage will allow. And wait till those beautiful Spanish mackerel hit that thing. Oh my, the excitement of reeling that fish in. That's real fish. Even got the music department sucking in that breath. We were doing some of that kind of fishing when I was a boy of 12. We were trolling around, as we call it. And suddenly the crankshaft of the boat broke. There we were. Now back in those days, when the crankshaft broke, you didn't have anything. This day we do all sorts of things with motors, don't we? But anyway, there we were. I'll tell you, this is one scared boy. You see, we threw out the anchor. It wouldn't hold. We were being driven over the water. Boy, I could see myself, instead of catching fish, I could see myself being gulped down by the biggest one. And then my fear was extended when the two men who owned that boat got in a little auxiliary skiff dragging along and rowed off and left me and my daddy alone. You know, I've often thought of that experience. What a picture of the Christian church that is, without any power. Here we are on the sea of life in the ship of Zion with a command, "Be ye fishers of men." Instead of succeeding at the job, we are being driven over the waves of life, driven by the forces of the culture in which we live. And so often we become victims rather than victors. Why? No power. You see, my dear friends, the power of the Christian church, the power in your life and mine as individuals, is not in a program. It's in a person. Thank God we give emphasis to that person in this place. And whenever we get to the place when we realize that any form of intellectualism, any form of rationalism, any form of ritualism, devoid of the presence of the Spirit of Almighty God, will work in this or any age, we've got some correcting to do. There will be little or no triumph or power come to your life as individuals unless you surrender not only to Jesus as Savior, but to the Holy Spirit as Lord of your life. There's so many people willing to accept Jesus as Savior because they have a gimme, gimme, gimme type of religion. But when you talk about giving everything back, the preacher's done quit preaching, we say, and gone to meddling. But that's it. The promise of the Father, the proclamation of the Word, the primacy of doctrine, and the promise of the Father leads then into the next place, the program of the church. For we read in verses 41 and 42, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There's evangelism. Laymen who are qualified to join the ministry with the pastor, if they're qualified, they will issue the fruit of evangelism. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What is it that word fellowship mean? We're having marvelous fellowship here this morning, aren't we? Of course we are. But you know, there's another kind of fellowship that I like to think of. It's so desperately needed in the world today. That's the fellowship out there. I may shock some of you when you hear me say that I don't believe the Bible teaches that we should live a separated life. But give me a chance. Oh, I'm not referring to the old life that we once lived. I certainly believe what Paul said to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. But I'm not referring to that. That life is gone. But I'll tell you, my dear friends, I don't know how you feel about it, but it's a sobering thought to me to contemplate the fact that the only Bible some people are going to read is what they read in me. The only God they're going to see is the God they see in me. The only Spirit of Jesus Christ they will ever know or feel or see is that which I manifest as I live my everyday life. Now that's a sobering and a convicting thought to me. My last pastorate was in Canton, Illinois. Small city church. I was asked to preach on Memorial Day, or speak rather, on Memorial Day in a certain fraternal organization in town. Now, I'm willing to admit that us Deep South rebels, you know, have a little problem celebrating Memorial Day because the Yankees licked us. But there I received this invitation, and when some of the, quote, saints in my church heard about me going down there, they threw up, quote, their holy hands in horror and said, we don't think you ought to go down there, preacher. I said, why? There's a bar in there. I said, what's that got to do with me? I don't drink. I said, did it ever occur to you folks that if we would go down there, we could do two things. We could shut the bar down for an hour. Second, we could witness in a place perhaps where the gospel has never been given before. Well, all right, if you go, we better go along and look after you. I sometimes think that we Christians are too often like the three monkeys. I see nothing, I hear nothing, I say nothing, therefore I'm like the paperweight, dead weight. We don't get anything from God to keep it for ourselves. We get it to give it all away. There's a fellowship then with the world that's desperately needed. We are the church gathered that we might become primarily the church scattered. That is where the work of the church is to be done. Not in the four walls of the church, but out there. Heard a man say we hold so many meetings in the four walls of the church. And then when the meetings don't work, we hold other meetings to find out why the meetings don't work. We need to have this concept that we gather here to recharge our spiritual batteries, to deepen our consecration, to sharpen and whet our faith to the point where we'll have something to share out there in the world. Go in the world. You know, it might do some of us good to go in a beer joint sometime and put our arms around a fellow human being and said, I know another spirit that you need, brother. It will give you a hangover that will be pleasant forever. It might help. Fellowship. And in the breaking of bread and in prayers, they were worshiped. They realized that they would never get this job done in themselves. They had to bask in the sunlight of His glorious presence. They had to drink in the beauty of His character. They had to imbibe the power of His Spirit in order to have anything worthwhile to share out there. They were people who prayed. Every time I get on this, I think of a colored woman down in Alabama. Let's call her name Mary. She came to work one morning. Mary had been a Christian for a long time. The white woman for whom she was working had only recently been converted. So when Mary came to work that morning, she said, "Mary, you have been a Christian for a long time. What does the Bible mean when it says pray without ceasing?" She said, "Laws, Missy, don't you know what that means? Why, when I gets up in the morning, I put these old ragged clothes on this old black body of mine. That reminds me that I need to be clothed with righteousness. And I lift my face unto God and I said, oh God, clothe me with thy righteousness today." And so then I goes back in the kitchen and I mixes up my few little old biscuits. And that reminds me of the bread of life. And I bows my head and I says, "Lord, feed me on the bread of life today." And so then I get my bucket and I dips it into the spring. And that reminds me of the water of life. And I praise, "Oh God, give me a drink out of the fountain of life today." He said, about that time I sees my old black kinky-haired daddy coming down the pathway to pay me his morning visit. He said, "That reminds me that you're my heavenly Father." And I says, "Oh heavenly Father, bless me as your child, as my daddy took care of me when I was a little girl in his house." And said, then about that time, I see the sun coming up over the hill. And that reminds me of what the Bible says, that someday the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in His wings. And so I praise, "Oh God, help me to be ready when Jesus comes again." And on through the day I goes, missus, praying without ceasing. Isn't that beautiful? We may smile at the accent, but the beauty of that, of walking with God, talking with God, constantly abiding in His presence. That's it. And because they were this kind of people, we not only see the program of the church, we see positive results. What were they? And fear came upon every soul. What does that mean? A reverential awe. A sense of the Almighty captivated them. And many wonders and signs were done. Where are the miracles, I wonder? We see here also the prominence of compassion. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They were person-minded, people-minded. Somebody said these people had a reckless urge to share. That's what we need. But reading on quickly here, this compassion was not only for their fellow man, it was also for one another. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. One accord. The unity of the Spirit. I served a little church in South Alabama that had three factions in it. One faction that vied for control sat over here. The second faction that battled them for ascendancy in the church sat over here. And the third faction against both of them sat in the back. It was so tragic, it was funny. Division. Are we going to have division on Asbury Seminary's campus? Will there be division between faculty members? If so, we better get back to the unity of the Spirit. Are we going to have division between administrators and faculty and staff? Are we going to have division between faculty and students, between student and student? If so, we need a revival on this campus. The compassion for one another as well as our fellow man was evident in the early church that brought about a sense of unity and oneness that gave them a unanimity of spirit and a unanimous and vigorous program that they pushed forward with all of their might to successful conclusions. And I sometimes worry about my life, I don't know how it is with you, that whenever there is division, that I'm grieving the Spirit of God. And that I am literally closing His hand so that He cannot use me effectively. Then I realize He has to use me in spite of me, not because of me. They continue daily with one accord in the temple and from house to house. There's a visitation program. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. We see the power of joy here. Joy. Not happiness. Joy. I get in some places, they think I'm a religious fanatic of all fanatics because I raise my voice a little bit. If you'd say amen, they'd jump clear out through the ceiling of the church. Of all the people who are the happy and the normally happy people are the children of God. And we ought to be able to relax and be normal and happy and joyful. And when you've got a big mouth like mine, use it sometime. Joy. Joy. No wonder they looked at those people back there and said, look at those people. They've got something that's favorable in my sight. Because it said they had favor with all the people. All the people. All of the people. Whenever I get on this part, I remember a lady, and I think she was referred to by Dr. Seaman's son, Mrs. Hinkle. She used to wave a handkerchief. Well, I'm not talking about Ms. Hinkle, but another lady was quite exuberant and expressive, and she let loose every now and then. The pastor was preaching along one Sunday on hell, and she got to thinking, I'm not going there. Now, he's delivered me from it. And she pulled out her hand and said, hallelujah. Well, you know, it's all right, but the pastor pulled her aside and said, now, sister, we appreciate your joy and your expression of praise, but said, you know, sometimes you hit it and sometimes you miss it. When I'm preaching on hell, that's the time we should bear a little burden, have a little concern, be a little sober. So she took it very graciously. The next Sunday he was preaching on heaven, and she got happy again, pulled her hands down and said, hit or miss, hallelujah. Oh, yes. And then, of course, the last thing we see here is the prevalence of fruitfulness. The Lord added to the church daily those being saved. Daily. Daily. Not during the revival campaign, not during the Easter sunrise service. Daily. He added to the church those being saved. They were fruitful. Fruitful now. Fruitful in the hope that they had for the life to come. My dad was a railroad man, and I remember railroad stories. In fact, I have a watch that I value very highly. It was given to my father when he retired. So I like to tell railroad stories. In closing, I'd like to share with you the story of a railroad engineer who came to the point of retirement, and the men came together and honored him by giving him a watch, expressed their gratitude for his life and his service. And of course, he responded with much gratitude. He said, men, I'd like to add just a word, if you don't mind, on this occasion. He said, for over 40 years, I've been driving old number 44 up and down, back and forth. He said, that's coming to an end. But he said, you know, my mother and father, who have passed on, used to live right beside the railroad. And as I would come by day, I'd pull down on the old whistle and let them know that Benny was passing. They would come out and they'd wave their handkerchiefs and say, thank God, Benny's made another safe trip. He said, I'd get off of number 44 and I'd go home and spend a few hours with mother and father. Day by day that happened. But he said, you know, men, one day I rounded the old curve, pulled down on the old familiar whistle, and only Daddy came out to wave. He said, you know, with an aching heart, I went home realizing that Mother had gone on to be with Jesus. Father and I took her and laid her in the little cemetery plot in the soft, quiet countryside. And day by day, I would pull down on the whistle, and Father would come out and wave and say to himself, thank God, Benny's safe home again. But he said, you know, men, one day I rounded the curve, and I pulled down on the old familiar whistle, and nobody came out. So I went home and laid Daddy to rest by Mother. And then day by day, I have come to this moment. Now he said, men, you know, I'm going to round the curve of life someday for the last time. But when I do, I expect to sweep through the portals of glory and great power and victory. You know what I'm going to expect to see? Mother and Daddy standing there waving the palm branches of victory and saying to themselves, thank God, Benny is safe home at last. That's the hope of the Christian church. Is it yours? If you have not found the answer to some of these questions, this altar is open this morning without any pressure whatsoever. Would you come and talk to Jesus a little bit? Maybe get some things clear. Maybe you haven't really come to know Christ as your Savior. Have you really surrendered to the presence and person of the Holy Spirit? Do you feel really, without any question, the call of God clearly upon you for ministry? Are there needs? There's a sufficiency to meet those needs. And as we sing this closing song, feel free to come.
Closing hymn number 409, Ye Servants of God, 409.
Servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus exalt. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. God rules.
let's bow our head just a moment. There are some here for prayer, and I'm going to ask if we can have this played through again quietly. Maybe there would be others who would like to slip from your seat and come down to a place of prayer. Maybe there are students and faculty members who would like to join them and assist in any way in this prayer. So we will pray together as we wait while the music is being played just a moment. Open your heart and your life to God today. Those that will remain briefly for prayer, and we will have now the dismissal because we realize you have your responsibilities. We're so grateful, our Father, for the joy of your presence today. Be with us throughout the remainder of the day and help us to truly walk and talk with thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.